The story that I have felt drawn to all this week for this meeting comes in Judges 16 and 17. I'm sorry, Judges 15 and 16. 14, 15, and 16. But the verse, chapter 16 and verse 20. If I wanted a title for this address this morning, I would call it The Secret of Strength or A Disappointing Hero. And I want, if I may, to say something about this strange but unforgettable story of Samson. Judges chapter 16, verse 20. And he awoke from his sleep and said, I will go out as at other times and shake myself free. And he did not know that the Lord had left him. And he did not know that the Lord had left him. I suppose there are two or three verses or passages in the Bible which are exceedingly painful to read. Words that chill the soul and that arouse in our spirits a momentary fear that casts a shadow over us. And I can only say that I've always found Judges 16:20 to be one of those verses for myself. I will go out as at other times and shake myself free. And he did not know that the Lord had left him. Nevertheless, this is a story of a hero of the faith. He is one of that great company spoken of in Hebrews chapter 11, who through faith subdued kingdoms, wrought righteousness, obtained promises, and best of all, out of weakness were made strong. Surely this story, like every other story in the Old Testament, is written for our learning. And often in a picture of this kind, we can grasp spiritual truth more than when we read the doctrines of the Apostle Paul neat, so to speak. We cannot, I think, interpret this story as some of the ancients have done as a picture of Jesus. It's almost absurd to see in this rather crude and rude man a picture of our Savior. Nor, I think, can we interpret this story as some of the moderns do, as simply part of a mythical folklore. There, no doubt, the story of Samson was carried by traders to all parts of the Middle East and the ancient world. Now, this is the story of how God makes a deliverer. And as I've read it and studied it for this morning, I've become aware how painfully relevant it is to our own day. The church at this moment, the children of Israel, is delivered into the hands of their enemies. They are feeble and frustrated and utterly miserable. Now, what does God do in that case? He does not normally give a deliverance. No, when we read the Bible story, he gives a deliverer. At the center of all God's great movements are God's great men. The story of the Bible is not so much the story of revivals of faith, but the stories of great men who themselves, revived by God, become leaders of others. The story of God is the story of people who have been used by him and by his grace. The church today is delivered into the hands of her enemies. All of us who sit here in this tent this morning are painfully aware of that fact. But why should not the same God raise up deliverers today? Why should he not raise up a deliverer even from amongst us here? Some young man, some older person. For age is no barrier with God. And this can be a holy ambition for us, a right ambitious ambition. I think that strength always fascinates people. Young boys are fascinated, aren't they, by the strong man in the circus. As they grow a little bit older, they become more interested in moral strength rather than spiritual strength and see that it is more important. But when we are born again and we are awoken to the spiritual realities, then I think we become interested in spiritual strength. And we long to be strong and to do exploits. The Spirit begins to stir us. We begin to wonder if God might not deliver people through us. And that is a right ambition for you to have. Now, I'm going to look in this story for three particular things which seem to me to stand out and to be the most important. First, I want to look at the source of his great strength. It isn't possible to read the whole story because it's so long. But we'll see this if we glance at a few verses. Chapter 14, verse 6. After the Spirit had stirred him as a young lad, we read, the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon him, and he tore the lion asunder. Verse 19 of the same chapter. The Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon him, and he went down and killed 30 men. Chapter 15, verse 14. The Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon him, and the ropes which were on his arms became as flax. The Spirit of the Lord. And now it is almost a platitude to say on this platform that power belongeth unto God, and that the source of our strength, if we are to have it as Christian workers, must come from God through his Holy Spirit. We are well aware that strength is not to be found in reunion or reorganization, however necessary and right these things may be. We are well aware that power is not to be found in releasing the potential in our own minds and wills. It's not to be found in ourselves, either by psychological or spiritual techniques. Nor is it to be found in confederation or union with other people, in a great multitude or numbers. Again and again, the Bible denies that. No, it is given to us only from God. It is in the risen Christ mediated to us by the Holy Spirit. But here there is a very interesting contrast, a contrast between the Old Testament and the New. In the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit is undoubtedly active. Right at the beginning, we hear how he moved upon the face of the waters. He is active in creation and providence. He is active in coming upon men to equip them for special jobs, to make deliverers in the book of Judges, to come upon Samson and use him. But although all Old Testament believers are justified by faith and have access to God, Abraham is the same family as we are, yet the Spirit of God was not generally given only to special people for special work at special times. Now, the prophecy in the book of Joel, chapter 2, verse 28, the prophecy that God would pour out his Spirit upon all flesh is one of the grandest promises of the Old Testament. And it is made against the background of the fact that only a few special people experienced the pouring out of the Holy Spirit. Now, how does the New Testament interpret that great promise that the Spirit of power would be poured out on God's people? The answer to that is given very plainly in the second chapter of the Acts of the Apostles, to which I would ask you to turn. And Peter interprets this great promise that the Spirit would be poured out upon all flesh, that is, upon every believer, as a general blessing of the new dispensation, verse 16 and verse 38. Asked to account for the behavior of these disciples now filled with the Spirit, he says, verse 5, these men are not drunk. Verse 15, these men are not drunk, as you suppose, since it is end of the third hour of the day. But this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. In the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my Spirit upon all flesh. Your sons and daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions. Your old men shall dream dreams. And then later in the sermon, when he comes to the application, verse 38, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise, that is the promise of Joel, is to you and to your children and to all that are afar off, every one whom the Lord our God calls to him. Now that is very clear and very emphatic teaching, that everyone whom the Lord calls to himself and gives forgiveness through Jesus Christ receives the gift and the pouring out of the Holy Spirit. This is the normal experience of the New Testament believer. What the blood of Jesus cleanses, the Spirit of God fills. The forgiveness of sins in the New Testament is linked inseparably with the outpouring and the renewal of the Holy Spirit. If I may look at just one other verse on this, a very striking one, Titus chapter 3. This hammers home this great and foundation fact of New Testament teaching. In this little epitome of Christian teaching that comes in the third chapter of the Epistle to Titus, verses 4 to 7, we read this. When the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us not because of deeds done by us in righteousness, but in virtue of his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal in the Holy Spirit, which he poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that we might be justified by his grace and become heirs in hope of eternal life. Do you see there, the washing of regeneration and the renewal of the Holy Spirit are inseparable. They are part of the experience of being justified by his grace. Even more striking, and I must ask you to turn to one more verse, Colossians chapter 2. In this, the emphasis is not so much on the Spirit of God as on the Son of God. But of course, if we are Christians, we believe in one God. We cannot be blessed by Christ without being blessed by His Spirit. There is no separable gospel of the Holy Spirit in the New Testament, as Hanley Merle often used to say. Chapter 2 and verses 9 and 10 in the Revised Standard Version are very striking. For in Him, that is in Christ, the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. God has put all of Himself into Jesus. And you have come to fullness of life in Him, who is the head of all rule and authority. God the Father has put all into Jesus Christ, and then He has put me into Jesus Christ and you into Jesus Christ. And therefore, at your conversion, to use the strict language of Scripture, you have come to fullness of life in Him. Unfortunately, our idea of the power and outpouring of the Spirit of God is governed so often by the exceptional and the special visitations of God, both in the Bible and in history. But surely, when a man is truly converted and truly born again, what wonderful power is revealed. The power that changes the hidden man of the heart, that changes a man's attitude and desires, that opens his eyes to spiritual truth and the whole world of God, that enables him to stand clothed before Jesus, before God in the righteousness of Jesus Christ, that releases him from the reign of sin and death, that draws him to Jesus Christ so that he falls in love with him and makes him an heir of hope, an heir of eternal glory. Is there anything more lovely this side of heaven? I don't think there is, than to meet a young convert in the first flush of their new love. I met one this week. Isn't it wonderful to meet it? When that person has fallen in love with Jesus Christ. That is the mightiest movement that God ever makes in our hearts. There is nothing comparable with that. Nothing. And therefore, you see, the great question that faces us, the practical question from the Bible, is this. Not how do I gain the power of the Spirit, though I'm afraid that's the question that we're so often asking. But the practical question is this. How do I lose the power of the Spirit? Why is it that I keep losing this power that was given to me in Christ? Where is the short circuit? Why is it that this power is always leaking away from me, so that I stand up and the Lord has departed from me as regards any active power is concerned? You see, Paul's urgent command to be filled with the Spirit is urgent just because he regards us being filled with the Spirit as normal. You are not constantly, if you are a housewife, saying, fill up the bath. You only ask your son or your daughter to fill up the bath when it's time for them to have one. It is not normal for the bath to be filled all day long in your house, I imagine. But supposing you are in a laboratory. You are in charge of some very expensive equipment, and there is one thing here which has to be kept with, filled with fluid. And if that is not kept with fluid, the whole experiment will come to nothing. Thousands of pounds of equipment will be destroyed. What do you say to your students? Urgently, you say, every day, every moment, keep it filled. Because it is the normal condition that you expect it to have. Why then do we lose this power that God gave us in Christ at our conversion? And we do. We are painfully aware of that. It's because we grieve Him and we quench Him. And we must not do these things. Grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye were sealed unto the day of redemption. Yes, thank God I am sealed. I cannot drive Him from my breast, as the hymn says, but I can grieve Him. It's a wonderful word. It's a word from the vocabulary of love. A young man may fail his exams. He may leave the path of righteousness in which he's been brought up. He may leave home and do things which make his parents bitterly ashamed. His headmaster at school, his professor at the university, his commanding officer may say, it's very annoying, it's very vexing. But what would you say of his mother or father? He would say, it grieved them at their hearts. You couldn't say that of anybody else concerning that young man, only their parents. And this is one of those wonderful verses which speak of the Holy Spirit as personal. I grieve Him so often, I'm sure you do. And that's why the fullness of power is not mine. And then we must not quench Him. More often than not, of course, the Holy Spirit is likened to power and wind and water in the New Testament. And this picture looks on the Holy Spirit rather as a power than a person. as a fire always wanting to blaze up in our hearts. Don't we feel that when we come to Keswick? We feel the fire beginning to burn again, don't we? The Spirit beginning to stir us up again. We begin to be gripped by the warmth and the light and the heat that comes from it, and then what do? We pour cold water upon it. We quench it. But let us get quite clear that by the promise and grace of God, the Spirit of God was the birthright of Samson. And that is a picture of the fact that by the grace and promise of God, the Spirit of God is the new birthright, if I may call it that, of the Christian. To this I must add a qualification, which I'm going to put in two ways. In all God's dealings with men, there is, of course, an element of sovereignty. It is undeniable in the Bible that special men are chosen out by God at special times and special power is given to them. It is undeniable that there is always a disproportion between the man and his work. If you look at any great work of God, you think of a man like John Sung. I've no doubt that many of you have read that wonderful story, Flame for God in the Far East. One is very well aware of the fact that John Sung was not capable of this and that the sovereignty of God was there. And so God in his sovereignty will give men special blessings and special anointings of his Holy Spirit. Of course we cannot deny that. And we would not deny it. I could put this qualification in another way. In all man's dealings with God, there is an element of individuality. In all God's dealings with men, there is an element of sovereignty. But in all man's dealings with God, there is an element of individuality. It will be according to our faith. Very often that God blesses and uses us. This power may be at our disposal, but it will be the question of how we appropriate it. And isn't it not interesting in the Bible record and in life how it is often the passionate man with a vast capacity for evil who proves to have a vast capacity for God? Isn't it the Samson who can go so wrong who can be so strong for God? Isn't it the Saul of Tarsus who breathes out threatenings and slaughter against the people of the Lord, who becomes the greatest missionary of the Lord? We should never despair of that young man, that young woman in our congregation, that someone we know, someone perhaps in our own family, who with great energy goes against God, tramples on his commandments, because that man often has the greatest capacity to become a great man for God. We must not cut down this element of individuality. It is there in Samson. The source of his strength. The source of his strength is, of course, the Spirit of God. It is to be found nowhere else. And our strength is the same. Now I'd ask you, secondly, to look with me in this story for something that is perhaps even more important for us today to learn. The secret of his strength. I went into a bookshop the other day and I saw some books by a certain publisher called The Golf Secret, and perhaps what is even more attractive at this time of the year to some of our younger friends, The Exam Secret. Now, I don't believe that there's any one secret in the game of golf, and I'm sure there's not any one secret in passing exams, and equally I'm sure there is not just one secret in living the Christian life. Nevertheless, this story, which occupies three whole chapters in God's book, does pinpoint one great secret. It must therefore be an important one. We shall find that secret way back at the beginning of the story, Judges chapter 14. Or rather, we shall read of it at the end of the 13th chapter. When those instructions were given to Manoah, I haven't time to read them all, that he was to become a Nazarite. And you'll see that she also, as a mother, in verse 14 of chapter 13, was separated from many of these things as a Nazarite was to be. But the secret is there in verse 5 of chapter 13. He shall be a Nazarite. The boy shall be a Nazarite to God from his birth. And then he shall begin to deliver. Now, the word Nazarite comes from a Hebrew word meaning to separate, to consecrate, or to abstain. It's a fascinating ordinance in the Old Testament that for a certain period of time, and for Samson a lifetime, men took these Nazarite vows. And these vows were simply to separate themselves from the general society in which they lived, to consecrate themselves more wholly to God by certain vows. I think the ways in which they did this are not particularly important. The giving up of wine would inevitably mean a disciplined stand against society in some way. The long hair, what a difference that would be for this boy amongst other lads. And then, not to be able to touch that which was defiled, that would inevitably inconvenience a man and separate him to some extent from the ordinary life of the day. But the key to this whole point is this. The key to the whole story is not to be found in allegory here, but in the simple truth that the secret of strength is separation. The key to this story is that this man was different, and that to be identified with God and his power, I must not be identified with the world and its sin. The secret of Samson's strength and the secret of our strength will be just in as far as we are separate. And now we must clearly qualify and explain what this means to ourselves, or we may easily go astray. And I would mention two great differences, which are all important to understand. First, the difference between the Old Testament dispensation and the New. In the Old Testament dispensation, the command to be separate is quite clear. God comes to Abraham and he says, "Get thee out from amongst these nations. Get thee out." And this separation was physical, material, and geographical, wasn't it? Now, it seems that some people are still living in the Old Testament. Their idea of separation is physical, material, and geographical. But that is Old Testament. The New Testament command is rather different. It is quite clear in John chapter 17 and verse 13 what the New Testament doctrine of separation is. Let me read the familiar words again. "I do not pray that thou shouldest take them out of the world, but that thou shouldest keep them from the evil one. As thou didst send me into the world, so I have sent them into the world, and that is why I sanctify them." You see, the Old Testament word was come out, get out of the world. But the New Testament is strikingly different. It is get into the world. But don't let the world get into you. We can only put this New Testament doctrine of separation in its proper setting if we remember two mighty affirmations of the New Testament. First, that God's creatures are not unclean. You remember how Peter had to learn that on that rooftop. That there is no man whom God has created who should be unclean in our eyes. That we, like our Lord and Master, should eat with publicans and sinners. We should be amongst men. There is absolutely no question about that from the New Testament. And the second great affirmation of the New Testament is that God's creation is not unclean. That marriage and food are to be received with thanksgiving as part of the gracious ordinances of God for our enjoyment. So that separation cannot mean either, if I may put it in this way, Catholic monasticism or evangelical isolationism. We are neither to avoid the people in the world or the pleasurable gifts that God has made for our enjoyment. Now that is the background, but having said that, and having made that very plain, I hope, from the New Testament, nevertheless we must resolutely avoid all contamination with evil, and how much we need this message today in the Church of God. Do turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 6, for the greatest passage on this, where it is put very simply and very plainly. 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 14. "Do not be mismated with unbelievers." I'm not sure that I like the RSV there, because it ties down the interpretation almost solely to the idea of marriage. "Be not unequally yoked" is probably as good as any translation. Don't get alongside in the work of God an unbeliever. And then he contrasts the great difference between the believer and the unbeliever: righteousness and iniquity. And iniquity means lawlessness. It's typical of today's spirit. "What fellowship is light with darkness?" How dark the church and the world are. "What accord has Christ with Satan?" What accord has a believer in common with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? These are things, of course, to which a Jewish Christian would say, of course, there is nothing in common whatever. Well, in that case, says Paul here, I want you to remember these things and to come out from them, verse 17, and be separate from them, and touch nothing unclean. Not avoid the world's people or necessarily God's pleasures, but touch nothing unclean. And look at the gracious promises if we are separate. I will live in them. I will be their God. I will welcome you. I will be a father. In other words, we shall enjoy the fullness and power and pleasure of the Spirit. Now, it is all summed up in chapter 7, verse 1. Since we have these promises, and in the Greek, the these is very emphatic, and since we have these particular promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit and make holiness perfect in the fear of God. And of these words, Professor Tosca says this, rather helpful comment, I think. The Christian has a negative and a positive duty laid upon him. First, he must keep his entire personality, flesh and spirit, clean from everything that might defile it. As this task is accomplished by avoiding, on specific occasions, certain probable sources of contamination, the verb cleanse is in the aorist tense. But secondly, there is the continual struggle signified by the use of the present participle in perfecting to bring to completeness that state of holiness without which no man shall see the Lord. This is a lifelong task. Now, we mustn't read too much into the aorists and the present participles of the New Testament. Nevertheless, I think there is a truth in that interpretation. The negative side is to cleanse ourselves, and this will often be decisive decisions in particular places. Positively, we have got to go on making holiness perfect, and this will be a lifelong task. You see, this is where we cleanse ourselves. It's not a matter of calling upon the Lord to cleanse us here. That is taken for granted. This is something we must do if we are to be separate. A young lad came up to see me this week, full of the joy of the love of Christ. And he said to me, and I hope he won't mind my saying that it was quite a bitter battle, he said that the Lord Jesus had told him he'd got to drop the dance hall when he got home. He's only been converted a fortnight, that young lad, but God has been able to speak to him because he's willing to listen. That is to cleanse himself from that filthiness of the flesh and spirit which God has spoken to him about. Isn't it grand when we see people obedient to these things? So then there is a difference between the Old Testament dispensation and ours. We are not to be separate in a materialistic way, but in a spiritual way. We are to be clean. And upon our cleanliness depends our power. But there is another difference which is very important if we are to think out and construct a Christian view of separation. There is a difference between one generation and another. It is not the taboos of a past age that we must talk about, though we often may have to talk about them. They are not necessarily out of date. If dance halls were filthy 50 years ago, they are far more filthy today. If the cinema was a disgusting institution 15 years ago, it is far more disgusting today, and I'm not frightened of saying so. Nevertheless, there is a warning, surely, in the life of the Pharisees. There were people who had all their taboos written out, but the spirit of the world, according to Jesus Christ, had infiltrated their hearts. So it is possible to have taboos without having got rid of the world. Now, I'm very conscious myself of the difficulty of constructing a worthwhile view of separation for myself and other people, but I believe it is all important for us. It is only when we have come into our railway carriage from outside that we realize the filthiness of the air. But having been sitting in it from Carlisle to London, we don't realize that the air is filthy and stuffy. And every one of us sits in this world and breathes the filthy air, don't we? And therefore we forget how filthy it is. And this goes for me as much as for you. And sometimes we need to get away into, may I put it like this, the spiritual air of Keswick, so that we can go back and sense afresh the spirit of the world. I'm going to mention three or four things. First, the great love of tolerance today. This seems to me to be far more dangerous than many taboos of a past generation. Tolerance in matters of morals, tolerance in matters of Christian belief, tolerance in business ethics of things which are not up to standard, tolerance of standards of laziness and slackness in Christian work which would not have been tolerated. I'm often told of the great evangelical incumbents of a past age who treated their curates as though it were a military operation. Well, now vicars have to let their curates do more or less what they like. Is it a good thing? I'm not sure what it is. We're tolerant, aren't we, of slackness? We're tolerant of things which we ought not to be tolerant about. Tolerance has gone mad. That's part of the spirit of the world. From that we must be clean. Then it seems to me there is a too great love of ease and comfort. I speak for myself. I was talking to a friend of mine from Cambridge days at the missionary reception yesterday afternoon. He's just come back from Africa. He said to me, the thing that has struck me most is that in Christian homes, yesterday's luxury... Now, I'm afraid this rather shook me, because I'm part of the air in which we breathe in this country. And I, too, love ease and comfort. We are all Christians in cotton wool. We are not used to doing without. And if you're not used to doing without, there comes a moment when you cannot do without. I should imagine that the Christians who come from other lands are very shaken when they see the ease and comforts of much evangelical Christianity today, and that is the spirit of the world. Then again, the spirit of the world today is seen in too great a love of conformity. We live in a mass production world. We look at mass production programs. We have mass production ideals. We have mass production religion. And so we become mass production people. If you're a younger person here today, don't be mass-produced. You can only be a non-conformist to the world if you have a power within you that can stop the outside pressure. Then again, it seems to me there is a spirit in the world today of what I'm going to call non-involvement. Don't get involved in it. Oh, well, John, I don't think you ought to take up this teaching in the Sunday school because, you see, it is nice to have a Sunday free occasionally, and this would tie you down. Don't get involved. Isn't that right? To get involved in the cares of somebody often means a great deal of time and trouble spent. So then this is the spirit of the world, and it is to this that we must now turn ourselves and address ourselves in the world in which we live. And we Christians have got to realize that this is what God is saying to us. Come out and be separate. Touch not the unclean thing. Now, Samson's life of separation as a Nazarite must have meant discipline. It must have meant inconvenience. It must have meant reproach. It must have meant some loneliness. It must have meant misunderstanding. And all those things will be involved in leading a separate life. And if you're frightened of those things, then you will never be separate. So much then for the secret of strength. It is something that God has said to me very much as I've been preparing this. I'm speaking this to myself because I know that the world has got into me. And I guess that some of you know that the world has got into you. And this is why we are not strong. Now, thirdly and lastly this morning, I want to look at the dissipation of his great strength. Very briefly, we won't look at the story now because time is against us. It is really a matter of self-indulgence. It is the obvious sins of the weakness of the flesh. I added up, and I believe that out of 71 verses of the story of Samson, over 40 are about his dalliances with these wretched women. Scripture biography is rather drastic, isn't it? It tells us that he was a judge of Israel for 20 years, and yet it gives us no details. But rather, poor Samson, it tells us about these three episodes in his life. And poor deluded Samson, he got the momentary pleasure, of course, of sexual indulgence. But each one of these women betrayed him. They gave him no love. He was a complete dupe. Well, you notice three things as we close about this. You remember the story. I needn't read it. Will you notice that one so strong on the outside could be so weak within? Isn't it an extraordinary contrast? We can have great spiritual endowments and gifts, but that is not the same as great spiritual grace. The Corinthian church had gifts without number, but it hadn't got love. And so in the pastoral epistles, the leader of Christian work must be a person who is a master of himself. In those lists in the pastoral epistles, it's interesting how the sins of drunkenness and bad temper and lust and money, love of money, are brought out. And this has embarrassed the commentators, who say, well, this is because they were living in a very pagan age. I don't know why it embarrasses the commentators. These are the very things that a Christian leader must beware of. Notice, secondly, will you, how Samson parleyed with these women. Although he was vexed sore by them, and especially by Delilah, he still kept his head in her lap. He hadn't learned that great secret of the Christian life to fly. It is a mistaken idea of the Christian soldier that he must never have any armor on his back because he must never turn his back to his enemy. On the contrary, sometimes he must. Paul tells us to flee youthful lusts and to flee the love of money, and that is needed for you who are a young Christian worker and you who are an experienced Christian worker. Samson hadn't learned to fly as Joseph had. Lastly, will you notice how great deliverances and great defeats can go together? The story of Samson is a story of great deliverances that he made, but also intertwined these great defeats, and that is typical of Bible characters, simply because Bible characters are real men. They're not the characters of some spiritual biographies that we read. Let me say that if God has given you a great deliverance, he may also follow it up with a great defeat. But to be humiliated by some great defeat, and you may have come to Keswick just like that, is no ground for thinking that God will not give you a great deliverance. His hair started to grow. Out of weakness, thank God, he was made strong. He had been very greatly broken down and humiliated. But in the end, God in his sovereignty and mercy used him again. Nevertheless, the dissipation of his strength was something that need never have happened, and it happened through self-indulgence, not arming himself with the mind of the cross. Let us pray. As we close, let us try and gather up these vitally important truths, the source of his strength, the Holy Spirit. Ours is the same. The secret of his strength, separation from all that is evil. Ours is the same. The dissipation of his strength, self-indulgence. We are exactly the same. O God, have mercy upon us. And write this story upon our hearts. We thank thee that Samson nevertheless remains a hero of the faith. And we thank thee that out of his weakness he was made strong. But may we learn from him, for thy name's sake. Amen.